Second book of Chronicles. Please turn to it in your Bible. 2 Chronicles. We survey tonight in our series, One Book at a Time, we survey this second book of Chronicles. One of these history books that cover the period of the monarchy, when kings ruled over God's people, the Jews. 1 Chronicles covers mostly the life of David, and only about 100 years of history. But 2 Chronicles, surveying the rest of the monarchy, right up until the exile of the Jews to Babylon in 586 BC, covers about 400 years of history. Chapters 1 to 9 of 2 Chronicles centre upon Solomon, and chapters 10 to 36 upon all the other kings of Judah. But the author concentrates upon the southern kingdom of Judah. As we shall see, the kingdom became divided. We read that, of course, in the book of Kings, which covers the same ground as the books of Chronicles. But in the book of Kings, we have both kingdoms talked about, but in Chronicles, the writer focuses on the southern kingdom with its capital of Jerusalem. The writer almost is saying that he's only interested in the royal line of David. The others had rebelled. Whatever cause they may have had, nevertheless, they'd rebelled against the rightful king and set up their own capital at Samaria and set up their own shrines to worship. They should have been loyal to Jerusalem and to the line of David and Solomon. So he hardly mentions the northern kingdom. Indeed, sometimes he even calls the southern kingdom of Judah Israel. And that can be a bit confusing, because historians usually, once the kingdom had divided, think of the northern kingdom as Israel and the southern kingdom as Judah. Now, chapter 1 then of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. That's why he became a great king, because God made him great. And so it is with any. If God makes us great, he has all the glory. Now in verse 7 we have a repeat of God's gracious offer to Solomon. Ask anything that you want and I will give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. He said that he'd been made a ruler over a great people, of a multitude, and he felt that he hadn't enough wisdom and knowledge to rule them, and so that's what he asks for, verse 10. And God says that he'd asked well. And because, verse 11, you have not asked for possessions, wealth, or honor, you shall have these things. Now I wonder what we would ask for if God gave to us such an offer. What would you ask for? If God came to you and said, ask for anything, what would you want the most? I wonder what you would say, if you're really honest. Well, that's something to search our hearts over. Would it be something which is pleasing to God? Well, now in chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. In that order, the Lord's house first, his own house second. We very often put it the other way around, don't we? We make sure that we are living all right, we make sure our homes are in good repair, but we care very little for the things of God or the house of God or the place of worship. Well, we mustn't be like that. Temple for the name of the Lord and a palace for himself. And we know that this was to be his great work, and so he got busy on it. Chapter 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Where? In Jerusalem. Where? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan or Arona the Jebusite. Mount Moriah, the sacred rock. When did he begin to build it? In the second month of the fourth year of his reign. So he waited 4 years, but he wasn't wasting time in those 4 years. He was getting final plans made and measuring it all up and getting ready. If you're going to do something really important, it's worth preparing for and thinking about. We are thinking about what to do about our building in which we're sitting tonight, because this part is in need of repair, this main sanctuary. Well, we're thinking carefully about it before we spend money, and it's right to do that. And he did for 4 years, but then he really did get started. And as you know, he built a magnificent temple. Verse 3 of that chapter says, "These are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits," and so on. Well, that was their measurement. But you notice they had two measuring systems, and the writer has to say, according to the old measurements. And when I read that, I was reminded of the confusion I'm in today, when they keep on putting meters and liters and I don't know what, and I can't quite take it in because I'm used to pints and quarts of milk. And and feet and inches. I notice that the modern versions of the Bible don't know quite what to do. The Good News Bible uses meters, but the Living Bible paraphrase uses feet. Well, they had that problem in even when the original was written, because there were different standards of measurement. Now, why am I taking a moment on that? For this reason, Gordon and Eddie have already drawn our attention to the inerrancy of Scripture. But some people point to different numbers which are given for the same event, and they say there's a contradiction. Not necessarily so at all. It may be that the different writers had different standards of measurement. And even the same word, a cubit, can have meant different things, like we talk about nautical miles and so on. So he just takes time to say, according to the old standard of measurement. Well, now we're not going to look again at the actual sizes and details, because we said a word or two about it when we were in Kings. But it was a beautiful temple. It wasn't a place for assembly. The assembly was outside. It wasn't like this. It wasn't a place for people to gather inside. In fact, in the Holy of Holies, there was nothing but the ark containing the tables of stone. But it was a magnificent place, and outside it, there was great patios with a great altar and a great lava or bath that held something like 10,000 gallons of water, standing on models of oxen facing in all four points of the compass. You read about that in chapter 4. You read about the utensils that were to be used in the temple, many of them made out of solid gold, decorated with beautiful decoration and craftsmanship. There is nothing wrong with art. Craftsman's art and music's measure. Have I got that line right? One of the hymns? Something, something, all combined. For his pleasure? For thy pleasure, all combined. Well, that's correct. That's right. That's biblical. And so long as we don't worship those things, no graven image to be worshipped. But God did in fact tell them to decorate the temple with certain things. Now we go on to chapter 5. The ark of the Lord is brought up to the new house of God, and there's a tremendous assembly of all the people for the dedication of the temple, and the singers sing and the musicians play. Chapter 6. Solomon's great dedicatory prayer. Verse 12. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread forth his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, or 7 foot 6 square, and 4 foot 6 high. He set it up in the court, and he knelt upon it, and in the presence of all the assembly, spread forth his hands towards heaven and said, and then he prayed a magnificent, wonderful prayer. Well, it's repeated in Kings, so we will go on to chapter 7 and God's reply. Solomon's prayer was based upon the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. He says, I know that if this people sin against you, Lord, that you will have to judge them. But if you do, and then they repent, please, if they pray and ask for forgiveness, will you forgive them, especially if they turn and pray towards this place? Do you remember later on in their history, Daniel did just that from Babylon 3 times a day. Now, I want you to see God's reply because it's become quite a famous passage. Chapter 7, verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, this is being quoted very frequently today with respect to Britain. But of course, we have to be very careful just exactly how we apply it. The Reformation, the repentance, is to begin with God's people. This was addressed to God's people. If the people who are called by my name, verse 14. Now, there is much that's wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is the pestilence of modernism and many other things that we should be ashamed of, and coldness of heart and dry, arid intellectualism and irreverence to a holy God and apathy and spiritual anorexia, where people have no appetite for the Word of God, and these are an offence to God. And so therefore this comes to us as a challenge. We're not to point the finger, first of all, at the unconverted people of the land, but start with the people who profess his name. That's you and I. All right. Well, from verse 19 onwards, the Lord has to give them a severe warning as to what will happen if they turn aside and forget his statutes, his laws. Verse 20, I will pluck you up from the land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated, and I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. Now, you know that's exactly what happened. Sad to say. Well, we must go on to chapter 8, which just is a chapter about Solomon's great expansion of his kingdom. Now in chapter 9 we have the visit of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the Yemen, Southwest Arabia. And we looked at that in Kings as well. She had heard of the wisdom of Solomon and of his glory, and she couldn't believe that he could be so wise and so knowledgeable. He was an expert botanist and an expert zoologist. There wasn't a creepy crawly, but he didn't know the name of it. And so she just couldn't believe there was such a man with all that wisdom and knowledge and all that glory. And so she came to see, and she said, the half was not told me. And we read about that in chapter 9. In verses 13, speaks about the gold that came from the kings of Arabia, verse 14. I notice Kenneth Taylor in the Living Bible paraphrase says, that $1 billion worth of gold came from the kings of Arabia. And I thought, and those were in the days when they hadn't struck oil yet. It does seem as if they have it pretty good, the kings of Arabia. Now, even now, all the gold of oil seems to be there. Well, King Solomon, verse 15 of chapter 9, made 200 large shields of beaten gold. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to it later on. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he goes on. Now, verse 17, the king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. So imagine that. Boys and girls here tonight, you'll be interested in this throne. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step of the 6 steps. Now, some commentators think that the lions on the steps were models, as it were, but that the 2 attached to the actual throne were live lions. Personally, I would have not particularly wanted live lions next to me, but they were probably, if they were live lions, they were well chained up. But imagine going to see a king sitting on a gold throne with his feet on a solid gold footstool with roaring lions on either side of him. There'd never been such a throne as this. Now, when we think of all this and his ships that sailed from Eilat, as the port is now called, his Red Sea fleet, going all over the world, bringing back peacocks and apes and all sorts of things, I am reminded again of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he plucked a little flower from the hillside of Galilee. Look at that, he said. I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And God makes millions of them every year. And they're more glorious and more beautiful than anything that man can ever make. I remember being in Switzerland and everybody rushing out of all their hotels and so on to see a sunset on the snow-capped Alps. One of the wonders of the world, they said, to see the golden glow upon the Jungfrau, the Mönch, and the Eiger. When God does something, it's more beautiful than anything even that man can make. Now think of something else that Jesus said. He rebuked the people of his day and generation and said that on the judgment day, the Queen of Sheba would be there. And she would speak out and condemn them because she came from the far corner of the earth and travelled all that way to hear a wise man called Solomon. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. And you're not interested. And I wonder if it could be that that condemnation will come to us. A greater than Solomon is here in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an open Bible, and maybe we never bother to read it. And yet the Queen of Sheba went all that way. Well, that's the life and reign of Solomon. Now, chapter 7 onwards is the rest of the history. We start with revolt, revolting Israel. And that's what Rehoboam thought they were when he went to Shechem. Solomon's son went to meet the northern tribes of Israel at Shechem. Rehoboam went to Shechem and he shook them. He said, "Your father, my father whipped you with whips, then I will whip you with whips with bits of metal in, scorpions. I will make life a lot more difficult for you than my father did, so know your place and get back to your work." And they didn't do that, they rebelled. And from then on to the end of their history, there were 2 kingdoms. The northern one and the southern one. And as I said, the chronicler concentrates upon the south. Chapter 11, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. And that, of course, continued to be his capital. Now go into chapter 12. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and was strong, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel. But of course, the writer there is thinking of Judah with him. Oh, how sad, but how typical, alas. And so God permitted the king of Egypt, Shishak, verse 9, to come up against him. Now look what he had to do. He had to give him some gold. Verse 9, end of the verse, chapter 10. He took away the shields of gold which Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their stead shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard. I once heard my father preach a very challenging message on that text many, many years ago. the shields of bronze that Rehoboam had to make in place of gold. Now I wonder if it might be something for you to meditate on. Nothing but the best, but sometimes we settle for second best or whatever. Think about it. Let it be a meditation. Chapter 13, Israel and Judah have a fight, a civil war, alas, and Judah wins. Chapter 14 to chapter 16 is the reign of Asa. Abijah slept with his fathers, they buried him in the city of David. This is chapter 14, verse 1. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And we read a comment like that, or the opposite, of all the kings. He wasn't always good, Asa. In chapter 15 we read of how he listened to a prophet and heard the word of the Lord and did what the prophet said. But in chapter 16 we read the opposite, alas. What had happened was that the king of the northern kingdom wanted to stop his subjects being tempted to go up to Jerusalem to the temple and to worship there, so he closed the border. So therefore Asa got in touch with the king of Syria, whose name was Ben-Hadad, and he said, "Hey pal, how much will I have to pay you if you go and wage war against Baasha? Baasha's bashing me. Will you go and bash him? Then he'll leave off me." And so he made this kind of unholy alliance, and it worked politically, and the northern king had to leave off. But God was displeased. So he sent a prophet, verse 7 of chapter 16. Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you." And then he challenges him that the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might. And what was his reaction to this rebuke from the prophet? The king's reaction, verse 10. Asa was angry with the seer, put him in the stocks in prison. For he was in a rage with him because of this, and he inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Thus it is sometimes with prophets who speak the truth, as we shall see again in this book. Now chapter 17. Asa has slept with his father, so Jehoshaphat reigns in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. Was he good or bad? Verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father. That's good. But even Jehoshaphat, who was a good king of the southern kingdom, well, he made his mistakes. He went and made a marriage alliance with Ahab, chapter 18, verse 1. And Ahab was a bad king, the king of the northern kingdom, capital Samaria. And Ahab persuaded him to go into war against the Syrians with him. And he wanted a word from a prophet, the Jehoshaphat. He wanted to know what God said through his word. And all the prophets were prophesying, "Oh, it's going to be all right, you'll win." One of them even made some horns and did a little dance and said, "This is what's going to happen, you'll drive them out." But Jehoshaphat must have had a feeling that these were false prophets. And he said, "Isn't there another one?" And Ahab said, "Well, there's a chap called Micaiah. He's a prophet, but I hate him," verse 7, chapter 18, "because he never prophesies any good concerning me, always evil." Anyway, he was sent for, and the messenger said to Micaiah, "Look, say something nice. Don't say anything gloomy or prophesy doom or any of that. Please the king." And Micaiah says, and I think this is a great word, verse 13, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." Well, in the end, he tells these kings the truth, that they're going to be defeated. So what is their reaction, or at least Ahab's reaction to him? Well, you can pick it up at verse 25. Seize Micaiah, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison. Feed him with scant fare of bread and water until I return in peace. That's what you get for speaking out the word of God. Ahab didn't return in peace. In fact, he didn't return at all. He returned in pieces, but he didn't return in peace because he got killed in the battle, as Micaiah said he would. But I just want to pause and say, this is what happens to a true prophet. The people want them only to prophesy or preach what pleases them. And it won't always be so. What the Lord says, I will speak. I was reading the address of a great Scottish pastor. Those of you with Scotch friends will know of Pastor William Still of Aberdeen. In 1964, he gave two addresses to the Theological Students' Conference at Swanwick. And he said this to them about their ministries: there will be many opposers, some very surprising ones. I could have brought ministers of various denominations here today to testify that although the unconverted in their congregations made their lives miserable, the most fiendish persecutions have come from evangelical people who wanted a perpetual preaching of that part of the gospel which they thought did not touch them, and who, when the word of God in its fullness was unleashed upon them, went virtually mad with rage. There is nothing too vile for such people to do. So he was warning these students, if you go into the ministry, and another later on he says, there will be opposition, and you might be surprised at where it comes from. Well, I could tell you more of that, but it has always been so, and I know many ministers today who have suffered terribly because they have sought to speak out the word of God, even at the cost of being unpopular. Well, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, verse 19, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And so God sent a prophet to speak to him, verse 2. And he said that he should never have been allied, joined up with, a wicked, unbelieving king like Ahab. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. We must be careful of our alliances. All right, now then, chapter 21. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers. That means, of course, that he died. And there followed a very bad king in his place, Jehoram. We will just look at the end, when he got an incurable intestinal disease, and he died in great agony, verse 19. There were no celebrations, proper funerals at his burial. And verse 20, he was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he departed with no one's regret. What a terrible thing to have to say. The Good News Bible says nobody was sorry when he died. Dreadful. Well, chapter 22, Ahaziah, he was a bad king. Chapter 23, Joash, who was saved from a massacre of the royal household when he was a baby, hid in the temple, you remember that story from Kings, and brought out age 7, and he began to reign, chapter 24, verse 1, when he was 7 years old. And he was a good king. He told the Levites, verse 4, to restore the house of the Lord. He told them to do that. It was in need of repair. Now, it doesn't say so in this book, but it does in Kings. How long they did not hasten. Look at the end of verse 5. The Levites did not hasten it. Well, in fact, in Kings it says they didn't do anything for 23 years. Well, I'm sure that we're all hoping that the pastor and deacons won't wait that long before we do something about Lansdowne. We're just seeking the will of the Lord, but we do need some repairs. So he summoned them again. I think the king was a bit slow in prompting them, actually. And then he said, come on, get on with it. So they did. Well, chapter 25, Israel and Judah fight again. And this time it goes the other way. Judah wins. Chapter 26, Uzziah becomes king when he's 16. And verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, praise God for that. According to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. We shall be considering on other evenings the writings of some of the prophets who preached during the reigns of these kings. So we go on to chapter 28, Ahaz, who was a bad king. He was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, who were mostly bad kings. He even made molten images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he didn't only burn incense either. He burned his children as an offering according to the abominable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Going back to Joshua, some people wonder, how could God have given the command for those wars when Joshua went into Canaan? Answer, it was a war of judgment. They were abominable people who did abominable practices. And when God's own people copied those practices like child sacrifice, then he punished them as well. We'll come back to that with another king. Verse 22 of this chapter, in the time of his distress, because he became in great distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. Now, some people call upon the Lord when they're in distress, but some people don't. They become bitter and even worse before the Lord. And this is what Ahaz did. Sacrifice to every other god that he could think of. Well, we must hurry on to chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And what did he do? Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, he did. He was a good king, was Hezekiah. Do you know, his predecessor Ahaz had actually nailed up the temple so that nobody could go to church. And so Hezekiah opened it all up again and cleansed the temple with a great purifying services and purification. True kings, as well as true prophets, purify the house of God in the Old Testament, just as Jesus purified the temple. You see, friends, it is relevant to us. It's not enough to hold up holy hands in horror against wrong things that come into the Church of Christ. We have to cast them out. We have to do something. Well, in these chapters up to chapter 32, we read of the reign of this good king Hezekiah. We read, as we did in Kings, of how the Assyrian army, which had by now wiped off the map, the northern kingdom of Israel, in a sense, now turned their attention to Judah, and Jerusalem was surrounded, Sennacherib. But under the preaching of Isaiah the prophet, Hezekiah held firm. Look at chapter 32, verse 7, where the king encourages his people. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there is one greater with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Bless him for it. He held firm, and God wiped out that Assyrian army, 185,000 of them, I think it was, in one night. And they scuttled home to Nineveh. But chapter 3 speaks of Manasseh, the worst king probably ever. And he reigned for 55 years. And we read verse 5. He built altars for all the host of heaven who worship the stars. In the two courts of the house of the Lord, 33:5, even in the temple itself, he built altars to the stars, just as some people today believe in astrology and read what the stars are going to say about them. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Human sacrifice, an abomination to God. In Kings, we're told it was to the god Moloch, who was a god made of brass with a gold crown on his head, the head of a calf, and his arms extended out, and they used to lay their children across the arms and then set fire underneath. And they used to beat drums, Tophet drums, to drown the screams of the dying children. And that's what Manasseh did, who was supposed to believe in the true God. And that valley, which in Hebrew is Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, became known as Gehenna, and became the word for the hell of fire. It was the picture word that our Lord Jesus Christ used for the place of punishment in the afterlife. An abominable place. A terrible place. The succeeding King Josiah turned it into a never-ending burning rubbish dump. Terrible. But he did something else that was wrong. We must look at this, 33:6. He practiced soothsaying and augury and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with wizards. Anything to do with the occult, anything to do with spiritism is wrong. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Well, that was terrible Manasseh. Well, thank God in chapter 34, 8-year-old Josiah came to the throne and he started a reformation. And during the Reformation, they found a copy of the scriptures, the books of Moses. You can read about that, the book of the law. And when they read what was in there and saw how far they departed from it, well, Josiah the king set forth a great reformation. They had a tremendous Passover, chapter 35, the best they'd ever had since Solomon's time. But the people's hearts were not really turned. It was just an external reformation. And so, after Josiah was killed in battle, stupidly interfering in superpower politics, as he did, you can read about it, they went back to evil ways. And so in the end, and in the last chapter, we read of how the Babylonians came and carried them off into captivity, where they were for 70 years. But the chronicler doesn't want to leave it there. And he tells us at the very end of the book how that when the Persians under Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus, the king of Persia, stirred up by the Spirit of the Lord, allowed the Jews to come home to set about rebuilding the ruins of Jerusalem and the temple. But that's told in other history books in detail. And so we end 2 Chronicles there.